Thank you once again. I don't believe I've given a sermon on the book of Jonah in a long, long time. In fact, probably I haven't given too many on the minor prophets. I was reading something, probably about a week ago, where in Luke 13 it says, all the prophets are going to be in the kingdom of God, and you Pharisees, you Sadducees, are going to be left out if you don't repent. But it is interesting where God says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. So we can count more than a dozen. And, of course, there will be a lot of women in the kingdom of God, too. God is not just saying men, but we know there are many righteous women. And hopefully the wives of some of those prophets and the wife of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or wives, plural. But there are many lessons in the book of Jonah. Well, you can start turning there if you would like to, because we are going to go through some of the detail. And as we go through it, we can see the lessons that are brought out. But I believe as we read the entire book, we'll see that there was one main lesson that God has for us all. And as after we go through some of the introductory material, we will focus on and center on the main lesson that God is getting across to us. What is interesting is that God doesn't just give us a few verses when he wants to give us a lesson. There's an entire story behind the lesson itself. So you have the entire book of Jonah, which is not too long, but you have the entire book that is telling the background, giving the thoughts of Jonah, showing what God did to get him to go to where he should, and that was Nineveh. Jonah did before he went there, his prayer to God, all that fits into the story as we read it. So we'll go through Jonah from the beginning, but I'll give you just a little bit of background on the story. I, again, have not read through the book of Jonah in quite a while. So when I read through it, I looked up the background once again. And I'm sure since I have a Bible that gives the background, this is, again, the Open Letter Bible. And I do recommend this for young people. For older people, you won't be able to read it. It's so small. And I've looked for a bigger print. So far, I'm okay with small print. It's the long distance where I have to have a little bit of help. But as we get older, we need the bigger print. And I haven't been able to find the Open Letter Bible in big print. But there's a good background to the book of Jonah in the introduction section here. Plus, you can go to commentaries, as I did too, just to be reminded of some of these things and of when. Because if you would have asked me the prophets that prophesied at the same time that Jonah did, I would have gotten an F. I would not have been able to tell you, just because it's been too long since I went through this. In college, we had a course called Survey of the Old Testament. And it was really a survey of the Old Testament. It lasted for, I think, one semester is all. I don't even think it lasted for the entire year. I was in England at the time, and I had Mr. Ron Dart as a teacher, and he was a very good teacher, but again, we went through the entire Old Testament very quickly, again in one semester. And you can imagine what we do now when we get into these FI classes, and how it takes 13 days, I guess we would say, for just one book. Or a little bit more than that in some cases. So what about Jonah? What's his background? Well, it's interesting that Hosea and Amos prophesied just before Jonah, but that doesn't tell us too much if we don't know when those two actually prophesied. But we'll see that he was from the area of Zebulun. He was a tribe of Zebulun, I guess I should say. And it was a town of Gath Hepher, is what they say. If you look the town up, Gath Hepher, and where it was, you'll see that it was about 3 miles from Nazareth. So I think most of us are a little bit more familiar with the name Nazareth, where Jesus Christ grew up. It was in the northern area, about 100 miles from Jerusalem, and it would have been in the Galilean area. So he was from Galilee. I think one of the Pharisees or Sadducees said that there's never been a prophet out of Galilee, but the prophet was wrong, because there was Jonah. He was the son of Amittai. His name means dove, and I think the town of Amittai, his father, better yet, means truth. Amittai means truth. So Jonah was supposed to be a dove. I hope he became a dove. I think he was not a dove. I think he was a hawk when he first started out, when you read the book. And that's one of the main lessons, how to become a dove rather than being a hawk. I always say that I am a hardliner hawk. No, I say I'm a hardliner dove, don't I? My wife would probably disagree sometimes with me being a... I'm a dove most of the time. I'm just... we use Dove soap. That should do it. Of course not. But anyway, it's interesting. When he prophesied, it was about 750 B.C. 750 B.C. That would be about 250 years after David and his son Solomon reigned. David was around 1000 B.C. And so this is 250 years later. And Israel, of course, was always in trouble. They were always disobeying God. They had many prophets who went to them. He was a prophet to not the house of Judah, but the house of Israel. Naturally, he was in the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. So this is the group that he prophesied to. And by the time God, about 100 years later, destroyed Nineveh, Israel, the house of Israel, had already been taken into captivity. Judah was not yet taken into captivity at 100 years later. They went into captivity about that time. That is 100 years after Jonah. But here in 2 Kings 14, this would be the reference that you probably should put down, 2 Corinthians 14, verse 25 through 27. This is where Jonah is actually mentioned, 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. You don't have many references, but this tells you that Jonah was a prophet, and it tells you the time in when he prophesied. So here it says he, that is Jeroboam the second, restored the coast of Israel from entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain. And I'll just stop there for a second. We all are familiar with the name Jeroboam. There was Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam was of the house of Judah. And Jeroboam had the 10 tribes that that he took. In fact, God prophesied that he was going to divide Judah and Israel, and he was going to give those 10 tribes to Jeroboam. And so this is Jeroboam the second. And this is much later on, of course. He, Jeroboam the second, restored the coast of Israel. Going on, it says, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So here's where we know where he's from. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel that was very bitter. So it's in a time period when Israel is weak. Now, that's important because there were others prophesying. And when Hosea, and that is when Amos and Hosea prophesied, they prophesied during a time that was a little bit more strong. Israel was not as weak. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under the heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this was a time when he would be saving Israel. He is now sending Jonah to Nineveh. And we'll cover that a little bit as we go along. I might add from the background that we see here, and this is especially perhaps for our younger audience, oftentimes we see that there are stories which indicate that the pagans had a person that was swallowed by a fish, for example. And supposedly then they say that in the Bible story is from the pagans, not the other way around. But in fact, when you look into it, and this goes back to about 234 A.D., so this is about 1,000 years later, after you have Jonah swallowed by a fish, where you have stories where, and I could read some of them to you, I suppose, a heathen fable of the deliverance of Andromeda from a sea monster, okay? So stories like that will come out, and you can read some of the others. There's one concerning Hercules, who sprang into the jaws of a sea monster and was 3 days in its belly. So you have then Andromeda and Hercules, and the story is kind of like that of Jonah. But we have to realize that Satan is very deceitful, and he's the one that wants us to believe that Christianity is all fables, and the fables are real. It's like, well, most of us recognize, I'm sure, that the fables would be fables, that they wouldn't be real. So which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Not quite a good analogy, I suppose, but which comes first is a good question. But you'll find that, and for our young people who are going to be studying religion and proving all things, we have to recognize that Satan the devil wants us absolutely to believe that the Bible is fables. And also that some of these stories were written after supposedly they took place. And you'll find that all the time, too. It's a rewriting of history. Okay, well, as we start here through here, let's begin just reading. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, this is the same terminology that we find back in, I believe, Genesis 4, where you have Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it wouldn't be Genesis 4. That would be a little later, I think. But with Sodom and Gomorrah, you find that this was during the time of Abraham and Lot, where you see that this same statement is basically made. Genesis 18, that's 14 chapters later than Genesis 4, of course. Their wickedness has come up before me. Now, I think we should stop here and bring in another prophet, and that's the prophet Nahum. You got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So you've got, in the order that we have it here in the Bible, you have two prophets later. Nahum, and this is about 100 to 125 years after Jonah that this is going to transpire with the prophet Nahum, who was sent to Nineveh. This prophecy basically is all about Nineveh. So if you want to know a little bit more about Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, you can see what God says. And you read in here statements that give you an indication of how horrible Nineveh was. And let's go there just for a few moments. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. He killed a lot of elk. I don't think so. But what we find here then, that this whole book is against, the whole book is against this Gentile city of Nineveh, and we might say the Gentile nation of Assyria. It's just some of the things that you pick out of this. Verse 3, for example, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." Well, we will find as we go through the book of Jonah that God was very slow to anger when it came to Nineveh at that time, back in the 700s B.C., because we know, if we've read the book at all, we know what God did. And then it goes on to say in verse 3 going on, "The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds or the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry." Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt. In other words, when God is angry, stay out of his way. Because this is a book showing how angry God was at Nineveh. Chapter 3 gives us indication of what they were like. Woe to the bloody city. This is chapter 3 of Nahum, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, galloping horses, clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. Multitudes are slain. Great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries. So you can see then that, and you can read on. I think probably good to go to the last chapter, but you can see how horrible and wicked the city is. Verse 18 of the last chapter, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Now, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountain. No one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. This is what God is going to do. So this chapter is about God taking vengeance on Nineveh. And this is a full 100 years, remember, after God has pity on Nineveh and doesn't destroy the city. Now, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. The great city, there's a different commentary statements on this, but some say that it only had 120,000 people. But that's based on Jonah 4, where it says 120,000 children who don't know their right hand from their left. And then it includes the livestock. Basically, what we see is this city had four cities, kind of. This would be like Kansas City and then Independence, you know, on one side. And then you have Kansas City and Olathe. So you have four basic cities and kind of an irregular quadrant, basically, is what you have. And they say that it was 64 miles around, 64 miles around. It took 3 days to walk around the city. So at 20 miles a day, which Jonah could have walked, that would be 3 days, 20 miles a day, that's 60 miles. Some say 48 miles, but anyway, it was a huge, large city, and it was very wicked, as we see here. Going on then, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you actually take a look at a map, in fact, I read that it was 2,000 miles away from where God first talked to Jonah, and I thought, Tarshish is 2,000 miles away. That's hard to believe. By the way, Nineveh is 500 miles away. Tarshish is 3,700 kilometers away. So if you look it up, you know how far, and I did this just to prove whatever these guys are saying is right. How far is the Sea of Galilee, that'd be where Jonah would be, from Tarshish? And it said 3,700 kilometers. And that's a little over 2,000 miles. Tarshish is in Spain. So what he does is he goes to Tarshish, as four times farther west than Nineveh is to the northeast. If you take a look at it, Nineveh would be in what Iraq is today, and you'd go to the southern part of Iraq. And so he wanted to get away, and also Tarshish is one of the most remote trading cities that you could find. There'd be very few people there. So he thinks, well, I can go over there, I can hide, I can get away from God, and I'm certainly not going to go to Nineveh. And we find later on, one of the reasons that he doesn't want to go to Nineveh is the Lord is merciful. He will relent from the harm that he wanted to do. Because he's going to take a message in there, and he's going to tell them that in 40 days, they're going to be destroyed. And he loved it. And that was part of the problem here. So Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he really did go down into it, because when the storm comes up, you'll find him sleeping in the gallows below. He's just going to just take and be depressed about it all and hide and try not to feel guilty. So what do? You just go to sleep. And that's what a lot of people do when they get depressed. You know, they stay in a bed a long time, and that doesn't help anything. I find when I wake up in the morning and I think of all the things I have to do, it weighs me down. When I get up and start doing them, it's like, yeah, it's not so bad. I'm getting things done. But, of course, Jonah was not going to go to Nineveh. So he would have been in a foul mood, I'm sure. So the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. Now he's going to start dealing with Jonah. And as we look at this, we realize that God is dealing with us on a daily basis. He is going to be dealing with every single one of his children, whether we do good, whether we do the righteous acts, whether we need some straightening out. He is going to deal with us. And all of us know that. We feel that. So he sends out a great wind on the sea, a mighty tempest on the sea. Ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid, and they cry out to, every man cried out to his God. Now, in the with the foreigners, with the pagans, they had all types of gods. In fact, there's a special god that we should consider when we read Jonah, and that was Dagon. Dagon was a fish god. Specifically a Babylonian god. Babylon was the country that destroyed Nineveh later on. But they were all crying to their different gods, and they went down and told Jonah to wake up and cry to his god too. And one of them get through to one of them. If one of us would get through to our god, and the god would come to their aid. And, of course, this is in verse 6. So they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, this is verse 7, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. And in this case, they were right. There was definitely someone who was not obeying God, and they wanted to find out which one, and the lots worked. Of course, God was with this. Now, you wouldn't think God is with pagans, but sometimes he works in strange manners. Remember, God placed President Obama in office. I want that to sink in. So it's like, no, he couldn't have. He couldn't have done that. God placed President Trump in office. And it's like, yes, for some of us. Yeah. And we do like some of his programs. And we like, no doubt, some of the programs of every president. But we have to remember that God does work in this world, even in this world controlled by Satan the devil, to a great extent. But God uses Satan the devil, doesn't he? So they said, in verse 8, tell us, what is the cause of this trouble? Jonah, what happened? What's your country? Where'd you come from? What's happening here? And he said, well, I'm a Hebrew. He didn't say Israelite. To the pagans, to those who were non-Israelites, this was a term that was generally used. I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So they were afraid. Why have you done this? Because they realized that it is Jonah's God who is doing this. At least they believe him. The men knew he fled from the presence of the Lord, verse 10. And then, what shall we do to you? And he said, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. This is not the first time that he chose to die. Have you ever felt, you know, it'd be better off if I'm dead? Not that you think about suicide, but the thought might cross momentarily, and you kick it out of your mind right away, knowing that that's not going to work because I'm going to wake up right away. But it would be better, you know, if I were not alive. And this is the first time we find where Jonah thought death is fine. Later on, we find that he says the same thing. Death, you know, it's better that I die. So we see some lessons here that we can really go the wrong direction when self-pity kicks in. Because he was pitying himself, wasn't he? So he said, just pick me up and throw me into the sea. And of course, they wouldn't do it at first. But later on, they did. They picked Jonah up, verse 15, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, and they really feared God because they knew that Jonah's God was responsible for all of this. And you wonder what some of them did after that, whether they went to where Jonah was from and checked on Jonah's God, because this was a powerful God. They feared the Lord exceeding and offered a sacrifice. Some commentaries said, well, when they reached land, they offered a sacrifice and made vows. That's the New Year's resolution that kicks in here. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And some say, well, God had already made a fish, and then he appointed one of these great fishes, a great fish, to swallow Jonah. And God can create a fish in one day if he wants. So we don't know whether it was a fish that was already big enough to swallow a man. Some say that a whale, if a whale swallows a man, his gullet is too small. And others say there are fish that have swallowed individuals, and a fellow in his full armor. There's actually a story where there was a fish that swallowed a guy in his armor. But you don't have somebody breathing very long. You wonder what Jonah looked like after 3 days and 3 nights. Some say it was parts of days and parts of nights. And by the way, for our young people and maybe our old people, when it comes to 3 days and 3 nights, this is supposed to be a Hebrew idiom. And the idiom is, it's parts of days and parts of nights. Well, when you come to Jesus Christ's story and him being placed in the ground on a Friday afternoon, so you have part of Friday, all of Friday night, then it would be all of Saturday night, if you believe in a Sunday resurrection. And then you have a full day on Saturday and a part of day on Sunday, but you only have 2 nights involved. You don't have a part of a third night. So what do you do with the Hebrew idiom in that case? It doesn't fit. I remember my brother writing me when I was a sophomore in college and saying, well, that's a Jewish idiom. And I wrote back and said, well, this is in Greek. It's not in Hebrew that we're looking at here. And again, parts of 2 nights, or 2 nights and parts of 3 days. Okay, so Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Now, why is there so much that is involved in this prayer? We have to ask that at this point. So now he's telling the story, even though some commentators say he didn't because of the language that is used, but it was common to relate a story as Jonah did. That's not unusual. Anything to counter what we have here with the story of Jonah, individuals who don't believe in God will say, well, no, it was somebody else telling this fable. But he spends all of this time, and God allows him to write these things down, how he cried out and he was delivered. Now, you think of the whole story that's involved here, and you think, well, wait a minute, there's going to be some others who cry out to God for deliverance. And Jonah doesn't think too much of that. But when it comes to Jonah sinning, rebelling against God, he expects God to come to his aid. But when it comes to others, he doesn't like it when God comes to their aid, right? And we have to think of ourselves and how we look at other people. In this story, this is the point God is heading us toward. So he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or, you know, dark, totally like hell, like being buried in the ground, I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Floods surrounded me, so there was a lot of water in the fish's belly. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. I will look again towards your holy temple. rather than going to Tarshish, the other direction, far away from Jerusalem, definitely. So I will look again towards your holy temple. Remember what Solomon said, by the way, when the temple was built? Part of the prayer was, when people get in trouble and they look towards the temple in Jerusalem, then God will hear when they repent. The waters encompass me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. So you can imagine what he was going through. This is quite a bit of detail here. I went to the moorings of the mountains, or foundations of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. It's almost like a whale is taking a deep dive here to the base of the mountains that are in the oceans. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted, I remembered the Lord. My prayer went up for you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols, like the Ninevites, where I'm going to go, forsake their own mercy. And I know, God, you won't have mercy on them. But I will sacrifice to you, and I know the Ninevites aren't going to do that. You can't see what's going through his mind. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah into dry land. Now, how can God talk to a fish? Well, I always have talked to dogs and cats, and I've wondered why people talk to fish in an aquarium. Have you seen people, you know, tap, tap, tap? Well, God talked to a fish, so if God talked to a fish, our kids can talk to a fish too, right? But God, the fish listened to God. I don't think cats never have listened to me. We had a cat named Biscuit. It was Dean's cat, and it became our cat when Dean went to college. But the only way we could ever get Biscuit to come would be to take and turn the can opener on. It was an electric can opener, because we fed it maybe one time some cat food out of a can, which we would rarely do. It's way too costly. We ate the cat food when we found out how good it was for us, better than human food. I'm kidding about that, but you know how that is. What we would do if we wanted Biscuit to come, because you can call a dog, you know, Stubby, come on, or Chitina, that was one of our dogs too, and they would come and, you know, and the cat is there, and the cat would be, you know how cats are. But if you want that cat to come, turn on the can opener, and it thinks that now it's cat food, and it would come running. We talked to our dog, and we tried talking to our cat. But if God talked to a cat or a dog, they would respond, I'm sure. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Now, here we find, I mentioned Dagon, and some say the Ninevites were also worshiping Dagon. The Babylonians worshiped Dagon for sure, and the Babylonians destroyed Nineveh. So we might question that, but since the pagans had all of these different gods, like the Egyptians, remember all the gods of the Egyptians, we can pretty much believe that they would have thought that a fish god, and there, if you see a picture of a fish god, it's like a mermaid, only a man. Some of the fish gods that were around, that were depicted by the Babylonians, it's a man and a mermaid. Not quite so sexy as a mermaid, you know. You look at them and the way they're depicted, human beings' mind. But they would have thought, you start to think of this, they would have thought, God is sending, the fish god is sending a prophet to us, because it was a fish god that spit Jonah up on the sea, on the shores of Nineveh. That's what the story goes. Some would have thought that. And the people in the area would have seen this happen, and they would have relayed the story to the king, because it was the king who now said, Nineveh has to repent. Evidently, there was a major earthquake before this. There were a couple of things that happened. Some say that would have also gotten their attention. Now, chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh. If God wants us to do something, He makes sure that it's done. He makes sure. He can even prepare a prophet. In fact, we read when Jesus Christ went into Jerusalem, and the people were praising God because of now delivering them, so to speak. The king is coming into Jerusalem, and he's going to take over. Some complained about the people praising Jesus Christ, and he said, if they didn't, I would raise the rocks up to praise me. So God can do anything he wants to do, can't he? So the prophet, he was going to get his way. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So he went to this exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. And some say the meaning is unknown, but it was a big city based on historical records. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so the Nineveh believed God. So what was this prophet that was spit up by the fish god, if that were the story? And again, this is speculation. Doesn't say for sure that this is actually what the Ninevites and what the king was believing. But why would they believe God? There had to be something behind this where they would believe God. Here you have a prophet from Israel, a nation that they absolutely hated. Why would they believe that prophet? Well, God made sure, and perhaps he picked Jonah knowing Jonah was going to flee. He knew that there was a characteristic in Jonah, and so he picked Jonah because he wanted it set up where a fish would spit him up on shore. You know, these things are not happenstance. The people believed, and then the king of Nineveh rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed that there be a fast, in verse 7, let neither a man or beast, herd, nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. This is a full fast. And this includes the animals. The animals are going to be moaning because they're not going to eat. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way. So the king would have recognized that the city was pretty evil, and from the violence that is in his hands, the king knew that it was a violent city. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from this fierce anger that we may not perish? He really believed that in 40 days, and that's a period of judgment, period of trial, how do we know that God will or will not relent? Verse 19. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented. Can you imagine a city of the size of Kansas City, you know, turning and not committing violence? The only time that happens is in the final Rose Bowl games, basketball games, and football games. Then the crime goes down, which tells you that you need a major football game every single day for the crime to go down in Kansas City and other major cities. It's a well-known fact that crime does go down in the Super Bowl. I don't know if it works for soccer, but it does, on the other hand. Maybe it doesn't anymore, but it used to. Unless there's a full moon on the Super Bowl, and then maybe it's going to be different. He prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, was not this what I said? So here we find the reason, a major reason, why Jonah did not want to go there. He said, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and a merciful God. I know that. You are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Sometimes we wonder, why in this world does God not take people out sooner? Why is he waiting so long to avenge, you know, his people and to bring punishment upon those who are evil? Well, Here it tells it all. He's slow to anger, and we love that when it comes to us. Abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Okay, here we go again. Throw me in the water. Okay, well, I look bad. You know, I prophesied. And now look what you're doing. I really look bad. They're not even going to think I'm a prophet because this is not going to happen. And maybe later on they look back and said, well, he wasn't a prophet. That may be one of the reasons that they justified their evil, because they said, you know, it didn't happen. So whether we would have fasted and dressed in sackcloth, it wouldn't have made any difference. God wasn't going to do it anyway. That's human nature, isn't it? Therefore now, Lord, take my life. Take my life. Is this a pity party? And the answer is, and I use that term because the word pity is used here in the Bible. It's better for me to die than to live. Why? Why would it be better to die than to live? He's going to go home and he's going to be shamed. When he goes home, people are going to say, you know, we know what you did. The story has gotten around, Jonah, and it didn't happen. You are a false prophet. That could be what he was looking at. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You know, the pride is huge in all of us, every single one of us. There's a story where the king did not take the counsel of one of the wisest counselors in Israel. And he went home. Was that the son of David, I think, who didn't take the counsel when he took over the kingship and David had to flee. And he just went out and said, well, if he's not going to take my counsel, I'm going to commit suicide. And he did. So the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? That's all he said. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side. Now, what God is going to do is, the story doesn't end here, because we all need a lesson. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? That's just one question. So Jonah goes out of the city, sits on the east side of the city. Now, he goes out of the city hoping that God will relent and he will bomb the city to kingdom come, so to speak. So he made himself a shelter, sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah. So it was a shade plant, shade tree, so to speak. And it came up over Jonah, and that was pretty fast, I would say. Or maybe he had made that plant already and he had picked that spot. That it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Seems like it had been prepared supernaturally, but again, some of the details are left out. Depends on the verbiage here. Past tense, future, present tense, or, you know, some of the tenses that we have in this confusing English language. As morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. So it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. So God is now teaching him a lesson. So not only do you have a plant there to shade him, now you have a worm that God prepares to kill the plant. And now next you have an east wind that is going to drive this hot air from Arizona, I guess we would say, or wherever it's really hot, and wither Jonah to death, so to speak. Vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for a third time. He wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. So Jonah was kind of in a, he had a habit going on here, didn't he? And it does tell us too that, you know, when we start thinking a certain way, we tend to keep it up. We don't break our train of thought too well sometimes. When we first recognize, or should recognize, that we're thinking wrong, we should immediately start breaking that train of thought. And Jonah still hadn't. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, yes, it is right to be angry. This guy's a stubborn guy. I heard a story the other day. I won't tell who I heard the story on, but it was a little kid that was always defying his parents through the age of one, through the age of two, and the parents would give a spanking, and the parent told me, well, if I would have spanked any harder, it would have been abuse. I couldn't spank anymore. I had to draw back. And this kid was just so stubborn, he would never, you know, spankings wouldn't hurt him, going to his room wouldn't hurt him, going into a corner wouldn't hurt him. But he said, finally, at about the age of two and a half, I told my son, if you don't stop doing that, I'm going to have to give you another spanking. And the child said, okay, Dad, and obeyed him from that time on. So it takes a while. You know, we're all stubborn, you know. I don't know if you had a kid like that. We were blessed to be good parents and not pass on any of our stubborn streaks to our kids. You see my tongue in my cheek. No, our kids and all of our kids can be stubborn from time to time, I suppose. Maybe not all of our kids. Some kids never are stubborn, seemingly. He said, it's right for me to be angry. But the Lord said, he didn't leave it at that. You've had pity on the plant for which you not labored. You didn't make it grow. It came up in the night, perished in the night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between right hand and left hand? And also livestock. Some say, well, these are 120,000 who don't know God's way, have never been taught God's way. But again, I say, if you're going to talk about livestock, certainly you're talking about little kids. Years ago, we gave presents or a little award to kids who had done well. Well, in fact, we gave little awards to all of the little kids when they went through a program in church. This is back in Cleveland, and I think in San Antonio to a certain extent, and Kansas City when we first got there, if I'm not mistaken. I remember doing that. One of the guys was in charge. And these little kids would come out, and they were older than two. They were about five and six, and the man would sometimes put his hand out, and the little kid would go with his left hand. They didn't know left hand from right hand. So we're talking about five-year-olds, six-year-olds who go out there, they get their little present, and they have no idea what to do unless they've been taught. But this is what he's talking about, that God is very concerned about the little kids and livestock. So why would I destroy 120,000 five- and six-year-olds and one- and two-year-olds and three-year-olds? Why would I destroy them? And why would I destroy livestock? So we have a lesson here, and I call this sermon, The Plant That I Pity. The Plant That I Pity. And so for the rest of the sermon, we're going to take a look at two different sections, and that is pity on the world, because we have a direct story here, or a story with direct focus concerning those in the world. Those in the world. And we already covered God's attitude towards those in the world. Jonah 4:11. So keep that in mind. But 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And we have to ask ourselves, because we see all that's going on in this society, what our attitude is toward the world. I've been dealing with a place, I don't even need to mention where, because it's just one of the regular big companies in the world that deal in appliances and repairs and different things like that. You can deal with cars, you could say, or whatever, and it is a continual hassle. Continual hassle. Now, that's not why I'm giving the sermon, but after I thought about giving the sermon and started reading more about Jonah, I thought, this applies to me. Even the way I am involved in this present inconvenient predicament. because it's inconvenient, so we get so mad at, isn't it? And we can have strokes and heart attacks, extremely high blood pressure. Now, we have one of these monitors at home, and every once in a while, I'll sit down and take my blood pressure. And I've always run low, like 105 over 65, 105 over 70, so that's the history. But when I'm at 170 over 90, I think, you know, what am I thinking about? I also ask myself, am I drinking enough water? Because the main reason people have strokes when they're older is they get dehydrated. I don't know if all of us know that, but definitely the thicker the blood, the pump is going to have to pump harder, more pressure. So your pressure is going to go up if you don't drink water. That's the kind of normal, isn't it? So, and people take water pills when they need to drink more water. Water pills maybe are necessary in some cases, but your body retains water when you don't drink water. We think it's the other way around, you know. Well, I'm not going to drink water because I have so much water and I need a water pill. And again, you can ask a doctor that there may be other reasons. But most of the time, we fast. Most of the time, we fast during the night and we don't drink water. And when we're asleep, we normally don't drink water. Okay. I think in this case, we need to look at high blood pressure because of inconvenience, because we're dealing with situations in the world that are so exasperating. So here it says that 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We pray God's kingdom will come, but we all say, you know, if God's kingdom would have come in 1975, how many of us would not be here in the church? How many of our children would not have been born if that would have been the case? Because I don't think as spirit beings we can generate kids. So we would not want that, would we? So God is, you know, I don't think he's giving us more time. I think he has a plan. But at the same time, God wants everybody to repent. That's what he waits on. So when we pray for God's kingdom to come, or when we are thinking about preaching the gospel, are we thinking about warning the world in preaching the gospel, or are we thinking about hoping that people will repent? There's two different attitudes that we can have. We can think of a warning. Yeah, we need to get the warning out. God is going to come and he's going to, in 40 days, blast this planet to pieces. Or we can think, we have to get the message out and hope people will repent, because there's two different attitudes in that. And I have to ask myself, you know, what attitude do I have? Matthew 5, well, let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Here it tells us, do all things, verse 14. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Now, why would we murmur and dispute? Well, it could be things in the church, but you think of in the world. Murmuring about politics, murmuring about the individuals with whom we deal in everyday life. We murmur, you know, and dispute and argue and whatever, trying to change the world. Bottom line, well, let's read on. We'll see why we can't. But if we do not murmur and do not dispute, then we are blameless and harmless. We are children of God without fault. And then notice what it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So bottom line for all of us, it is a crooked and perverse generation, and we will never change it. The individuals we deal with in the world who can be nice personalities, I'm not saying they can't, but human nature without God's Spirit has a problem. It's called enmity against God's law, and cannot obey God's law, unable to completely and totally, Romans 8 and verse 7. Just can't do it. Can't do it at all. And we're dealing with individuals, and we are really happy when they are nice. Now, I've had some people who are really nice and still never do anything. You follow up and, well, they were real nice. They're going to get something done. And it's like, what happened? And you call back, and they're real nice. Oh, yeah, let me see what I can do. And now, maybe it's not their fault. Maybe they can't do anything. Maybe they tried. You know, we try to give people the benefit of the doubt. But bottom line, it is a crooked and perverse generation, and there's a lot to murmur and complain about and dispute about, right? That's the point here. There's a lot to murmur about in a world that is crooked and perverse. And it's always going to be that way. So God is saying, it ain't going to do no good to murmur. Only his language would follow the rules, and, you know, he's not going to say ain't. He's going to give us a better language in the future anyway. But the point is, we need to think in terms of being nice to the world. Okay? We have to be a light. We're the ones that have to be a light. We can't have the attitude then of Jonah, well, then just blot him off the face of the earth. These people are not nice. In fact, I heard the story of a man whose wife was complaining to him, and actually he looked up. I think maybe even it was a church member who told me this story, but he looked up and he said, no, it was the wife who told me the story. And the wife said, my husband said, Father, strike her with lightning. And it's like, I wouldn't want to be married to that guy. But it's like, and he was supposed to be a church member. Father, strike her with lightning. And man, you know, it's, and he died before she did. So I don't think he was struck by lightning, of course. But the point is, we can have these attitudes that are really wrong. So when it comes to the world, I gave you a couple scriptures on that. When it comes to the church, let's take a look at Romans 14 and then ask ourselves some questions. Romans 14, verse 17, tells us that we can be really upset and cause problems. Our plant that we pity is the wrong plant. The plant we pity should be God's plants, that is, his people. This is what we should be pitying. Jonah did not pity a wicked people who repented. Well, we in the church now definitely have to have an attitude of pity towards individuals in the church. We pity the world. We should. We should feel sorry for the world. We really should. We should vex our souls like Lot did. We should. We vex our souls over what they do, but we should pity people. When we start pitying ourselves, we become a Jonah. When we pity ourselves. Because most of the time when we pity ourselves, it's just inconvenience. It is so small. So here in Romans 14, notice the attitude that Paul told us by the inspiration of God, of course, that we should have. Verse 17, first of all, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Okay, so this is small stuff, isn't it? Food and drink. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We want to be righteous. There are some major important things. You know, keeping the Sabbath is major. Not stealing is major. Not committing adultery is major. Not, failing to be a right witness in God's eyes is a problem. So righteousness is important. So there are big things that are important that we must make an issue of. Mr. Franks, I remember, always said, be careful the mountain you choose to fight on. Because there are little hills, then there are mountains. And we take the mountains. Most of the time, we take the little hills in life on an everyday basis. So most of the time, we don't have mountain problems. I don't. They're just usually small. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So those are the big issues, okay? And peace and joy would be what we have, and righteousness is what we're supposed to have. And we expect that of other people in the church, that they be righteous. And if they're not righteous, we are to go to them, right? That's what God says to do. But notice verse 14 or verse 13. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Okay, when we put the stumbling block in our brother's way, that's our plant. That's the plant that we're most concerned with. Something that we feel is so important that actually causes someone to stumble, but we don't care. That is the plant that is more important to us. We're not going to let that plant die. And the plants that we need to let die would be resentment, revenge, bitterness, and a whole list that I'm going to mention here in a moment. We have all these little plants that we protect that are so important to us. So we resolve this, don't put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And then in verse 21 and 22, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So we have stumbling, offended, made weak. So what do we do that causes people to stumble? Usually our mouth. James chapter 3 says, if we can keep our mouth clear of problems, then we're doing something great. It is a little fire that starts a huge forest fire. In Durango, our grandson lives there, and his wife is a firefighter. She's a little gal, so she's probably 5'2", and she's a firefighter. But anyway, the fire that started in Durango area, Colorado, was started by a train, the sparks on a train, which is interesting. And it was one of those older trains where they always come behind it and know that sparks are coming out, and they're putting out the sparks. But they missed that one. But anyway, that's our tongue. Our tongue is a little spark, just a little spark. And if we can watch our tongue, then that is going to be something very big to keep people from stumbling, being offended, or made weak. Isn't that the way it is in your house? It is in my house with my tongue. Sometimes it's body language, too. But we can cause mates to stumble, children to stumble, friends in the church to stumble over little things. So it's interesting, too, in verse 21 and 22, it kind of tells you what the problem was there, because it says, meat or drink. And let's see here. It seemed to me in verse 22, well, I won't go on to 22, but it seemed to me it was meat. With food, it was meat and wine. Maybe that's something I just looked over. I won't go back and look for it, but it was meat and wine. It was one of the big issues. You eat meat? I don't eat meat. You drink wine? You shouldn't be drinking wine. And it says if you're going to cause somebody to stumble, then that's a problem. Now, we can have the attitude, you know, God says it's okay to drink wine. I don't give a whether they like it or not, I'm going to have a glass of wine in front of them. Well, if they are offended, they might be somebody new, then in the church years ago, people were introduced at the feast to drink. Oh, you know, we drink at the feast, you know, here's a glass of wine. I remember a fellow up in Canada where he went to the feast and someone gave him, he never drank anything in his life, and they gave him a big glass of wine, and he always chug-a-lugged. And he said, that was a real problem, chug-a-lugging a glass of wine. So I never drank either. And in Ambassador College, my first dorm meeting, they handed out a big can of beer. And the most beer I had ever drunk in my entire life was about this much. I just didn't like beer or wine. And so here I am, a 19-year-old, and this is college, and it was, 19. It's okay to drink in California at the age of 19. And if you don't see me in this, if you're listening to the sermon, I'm shaking my head no. And that stopped, by the way, a little later on. But I drank that whole thing, and I was just swimming. And I still didn't like beer, but that really hit me. So that has nothing to do with this, I'm sure, here. But the point is, if there's something that people are offended with, then don't do it. So what should be our list here? a list that I put together concerning what plant comforts me. What do I want to keep? Am I being picky about picky things? So I don't want to get rid of that plant, the plant that I should get rid of. I'm going to keep that plant. I'm going to make sure it stays alive, being picky about picky things. And you can say contention, you can say what you will when it comes to that, but we make big issues about picky things. The need to be right, demanding my way. I'm always going to win. I'll always win the argument. There's this joke that in every argument you have with your wife, you should get the last two words in, and it should be, "Yes, dear." And it's like, no, that's not right either, is it? Because no wife wants to get her way all the time. No wife wants that. They want to talk things out, definitely. But still, no wife wants to take charge and get their way all the time. All of you wives are supposed to say, yeah, that's right, I don't want my way all the time. And the husbands, too. The husband shouldn't want to get his way all the time. He should be able to discuss things, even though the husband, nevertheless, is head of the house, and the final decision is in his lap, as long as it's in the Lord. And I know we could say, well, my husband never makes a decision in the Lord. Well, we don't go that far either. How about callous about offending others? That we just don't care. Callousness about offending others. How about rejoicing in evil? Disease, harm to those we dislike. That can be a plant that we like to keep around. And that is not God's way. How does that fit into God is merciful and kind and relents from the harm that he wants others, that he's going to give others? And he's the only one who can give harm. So rejoicing in the disease people, the people have, the harm. How about refusing to let go? Just refusing to let go, period. Let go actually means forgive, to let go. There's a time to just let things go. Let things go. Refusing to let go. How about the need to feel good all the time? Evidently, you have Jonah here who wanted his prayers answered. He wanted to be in the shade. He wanted to feel good. And when that didn't happen, he was not a happy camper. And he was camping outside the city, so he was not a happy camper. Do we have to feel good all the time? Is that our plant that we want to keep? The me need to be delivered from harm while others are not delivered. And I just brought that up. Jonah, who wanted to be delivered and couldn't care a thing about Nineveh. So in summary, we have a pity me versus sorrow for others, sorrow for the world. That is a huge story in the book of Jonah. Sorrow for others, sorrow for the world, letting God decide when to take vengeance. 100 years later, God took vengeance. He did. But it took another 100 years plus before he would take vengeance. And we just don't want that. We, on our enemies, normally that's the other way around. I'll end with Matthew 5. In verse 43 through 48, Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48. Because here God tells us the attitude that we should have towards our enemies. And so many people have said this is one of the hardest areas of the Bible, one of the hardest commands to fulfill. You have heard that it was said, Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Was this Jonah's attitude? And it's, no, is this our attitude? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, What reward have we? And it's easy to do that. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God wanted Jonah to be perfect, and God wants us to be perfect too. So let's resolve that we offend no one, that we make no one weak by picking on protecting the wrong plant. We should be protecting and wanting God to protect the Ninevites and wanting them to change. Pick whom we pity, and let's not make it ourselves. Good lesson from Jonah.